All right. Ephesians chapter 3 tonight is where we're at, so if you'll turn there at this time. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. One of the things you guys may not know about my wife, Debbie, is that she... I like to see her face when I say stuff like this. is she actually has done quite a bit of acting in her life. She was in a nationally award-winning commercial back in the day. It was quite a deal. And also, she was in Unsolved Mysteries. the particular episode that she was in was down in Southern Oregon. They casted this whole deal, and what the deal was is there was a criminal who took millions of people's money from Southern Oregon, and then he ran for his life with the money, and it was a mystery as to where he went. And so so Deb, she plays the role in this part of this criminal guy's wife, and it wasn't that hard for her to act, actually. But actually, she played the role, and then the show aired, and it was cool. We were like, there's Debbie, and we knew a lot of the people that were in the deal, and then after the thing aired, a while later, they actually, because of the show that she was on, they actually apprehended this criminal. I think he was in Idaho or Montana somewhere, because they recognized the pictures from the TV show and the whole thing, and so they caught the guy and put him in jail. Now that was the one part of the story. The second part of the story is every other Sunday night, I had a jail ministry that I would go and do, teach the word in the jail to the guys. And this particular week, I went into the jail and did my teaching, and a bunch of guys were coming. It was a cool deal. But this one guy said, "Man, can I talk to you?" And I was like, "Sure." And, we sat down at a table and we were talking, and, he said, "Man, I'm a Christian." I said, "Oh man, I just got caught up in some stuff and I was just recently arrested." I said, "Well, what's your story?" And he told me the story, and then I realized it was him. It was the guy that my wife helped apprehend. Now I didn't tell him that because I didn't want to ruin the ministry, you know what I'm saying? Wanted to keep us tight and everything, but Quite a deal. But, the word mystery, unsolved mystery, as we've brought up several times in the Bible, it's a word that can be sort of misunderstood, when you read it in the New Testament terms. The word mysterion in the Greek, it's more the solved mystery. It's not the unsolved mystery. So when the Bible speaks of mystery, you can always look for the answer that's embedded when the word mystery is used. There's an answer that's going to be given at the same time that word's used. It's not an unsolved, but rather a solved mystery. The reason I begin with that is because this chapter is about a mystery. And really, Paul's going to talk all about that mystery. That's really kind of the single topic at hand. And we're going to see what that mystery is. Let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, would you pause there just for a second? Interesting that Paul himself uses a phrase here that I think is interesting. If you're Paul the Apostle and you've been arrested unfairly, you know, all you've been doing is preaching the gospel, doing what God wants you to do, not doing anything wrong. But then Paul, having been falsely accused, if you were with us when we went through the book of Acts, we saw how Paul was accused of doing things that he really didn't do. But all that said, Paul being arrested for his faith in Jesus Christ, but the Jews hated Paul, not just for the faith that he had personally, but that he was preaching to the Gentiles that they could be saved. Up until the ministry of Paul, really the Gentiles were perceived by the Jews as being unsavable. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is the Old Testament. Question: if you were an Old Testament Gentile, could you have been saved? You ever thought about that? And the answer, I believe, is yes. Because the way that the Jews were saved, were they saved by the keeping of the law? the Bible told us in Romans and even in some of our epistles we've already started to get into, the salvation that even Abraham had reached was not by his own righteousness or keeping of the law, but Abraham was saved how? Does anybody remember? Faith. He believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that's interesting. Jew can do that, but also I believe Gentile can do that. And there's examples, by the way, of that in the Bible. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, fairly godless individual most of his life, was lifted up with pride, walked through his powerful kingdom of Babylon. He said, look at the beautiful kingdom that I have set up. And as he was just boasting of all of his achievements, remember what happened? The Bible says that he became like a wild beast. And he grew, his hair on his body grew to be like feathers. And his fingernails became like claws. And he went out and chewed the cud with the cows in the field for probably 7 years. We know it was probably about 7 years he was out there chewing the cud. That'd be a little embarrassing if you're Babylonian. That was our king. He kind of lost it. A little wacko there. King Nebi's out there chewing the cud with the cows. But then the Bible tells us there in Daniel's book that Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven and realized that it was God. It wasn't him. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes into this beautiful dissertation of praise, really, about the Lord. He sounds like the Apostle Paul when you read it there in the book of Daniel. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar is one of those examples of many in the Old Testament of a guy who believed God, began to worship God, and will probably, I believe we'll see him in heaven when we get there. Nebuchadnezzar. And it's going to be interesting to meet that guy. But the way of salvation through all of eternity is still through Jesus Christ. Pre-Jesus' visitation on earth when he came and died on the cross, then it still was believing God and all that he stood for and all of his promises. Just saying, I believe God. And that's how it was counted righteous for Old Testament believers. That's the kind of the way you look at that. So the Jews, even with that, they chose to reject the ability for Gentiles to be saved. And in New Testament times, the Jews had become so stubborn, they said, nope, it's impossible. Gentiles cannot be saved, even though they had their own stories to back up that they could. And they also said that Paul was wacko. And it was for that reason they turned on Paul, who was once among them. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting Christians himself. So now he finds himself in prison. So with that understanding, what would you call yourself? He says, Paul. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of, what would you say? Prisoner of the Romans? Because technically he was in a jail cell in Rome, probably chained to a Roman guard, under the scary, really rule of Caesar Nero. That's bad news. I would maybe say, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Romans. Or maybe if I was bitter, I'd say, I, Paul, the prisoner of those Jews who falsely accused me and don't understand what's really going on and haven't really heard from the Lord yet. But I like what Paul does here. He says something so unique. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles. I believe Paul had a perspective that we all could learn from here that's so huge. When you find yourself in trouble, when stuff isn't going your way, and when you're doing poorly, do you say, oh man, this is a bummer. I can't believe my work. Or I really hate my school. Or I really don't like my situation at home, or whatever your complaint might be, Paul would not deal with it that way. Paul looked at his problem as it was what Jesus Christ's plan was for his life. He says, I'm a prisoner not of the Romans. I'm a prisoner not of the Jews. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you can imply, and glad to be here. Glad to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul would be the one who would talk about how we as Christians can have fellowship with Christ's sufferings. The very things Christ went through and the hurts and pain that he dealt with, we can also relate to in our own struggles and trials. But to realize that God allows us to go through those times for his purpose and for his plan. And what's great here is Paul gives us in the same sentence, not only that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he also gives us why he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, by the way, we don't know the why. You may not know why you're in prison. Paul says, I know why, and it's the Gentiles. The whole picture, as we're going to find out in this chapter, the mystery that we're talking about, is the mystery that God loved the Gentiles so much that he gave his son even for them. That his love was so huge that even Gentiles could be saved. And so Paul is telling these Gentiles of Ephesus, he's saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. This is his plan so that you, Gentiles, and that would also equal Athey Creek Christian Fellowship for the most part, unless you're a Jew, you can't take this verse for your own, but us Gentiles, we can. Paul says, I became a prisoner for the Gentile sake. Now, how much did that really affect us? You know, it really is huge how that affected us as a people group. Really, Christianity in its beginnings started there in Jerusalem with Jesus really dying on the cross. And then the apostles of Galilee and Jerusalem there, living there in both places, the gospel started to spread from Jerusalem and then to Judea. But then it made its way all the way, you know, to the Mediterranean Sea. Not that far really from Jerusalem, but it was still really only the Jews at that time who were these Christians who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. The Gentiles hadn't heard the gospel yet. And then you'll remember the story there in Joppa. There was a little dude down there, Simon the Tanner, lived in a house. You can go see his little house there today in Joppa. And the whole story where Peter, he sees this vision of the unclean food and stuff coming down on the sheet. Remember that whole story in the book of Acts? And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's going, not so, Lord, that's unclean. I'm not going to eat anything that's unclean. That's not a good Jewish thing to do, Peter's saying. But the Lord says, Peter, do it. If I call this clean and you're saying it's unclean, don't call what I've called clean unclean. Okay, Lord. This is Peter, a good Jewish boy who grew up in Judaism and eating kosher food. Suddenly the Lord's saying, eat unkosher food. Why? That was the Lord preparing Peter's heart for Cornelius, who would come down, seek out Peter, where they'd eventually end up in Caesarea, that's just north of Joppa on the Mediterranean there. And it was in Caesarea. I call Caesarea the Christian pump. Why is it a Christian pump? If it wasn't for Caesarea, Christianity would have never really been pumped out through the whole world. You know, we think of missionaries going out into all the world and stuff, and it's so great, but it really started right there in Caesarea, for that's where the gospel had reached Cornelius' house, the church was grown there, and it was from there where Paul the apostle would eventually go out on his missionary journeys and spread the gospel even as far as Rome. Now, I love it because I believe it's in Philippians where Paul says, hey, greet the soldiers that are in the house of Caesar. Now, the funny thing about that is there's a little bit of comedy there. The implication, when Paul was imprisoned in the house of Caesar in Rome, he apparently, probably the guards he was chained to, he probably led them to the Lord and told them the gospel message and they got saved. So Paul, by getting these soldiers of the house of Caesar saved, the gospel had already reached Rome and was in the king's house already. All because of Paul and his ministry. I love this. If it wasn't for Paul going to Rome, even being in prison, it makes you wonder, would the gospel have ever really gotten out? Now, we know it would because that was God's plan for humanity. But it's so fun in historical retrospect to look back and go, that's how the gospel happened. It was Paul being imprisoned in Rome that made it possible for Athey Creekers to sit right here on a Wednesday night and study Bibles. It's so cool. I'm so thankful for our Jewish heritage, really, that the Jews, like Paul, who accepted Christ, received the word from God that it wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for Gentiles as well. So Paul, he knows that that's the plan. The question I would ask for us tonight is the prison you're in, whatever it is. Maybe it's your school. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your mom and dad. Whatever your prison is, it's the prison of Jesus Christ. It's not the prison of school. It's not the prison of your job. It's where God has you. And the Bible teaches us that God has a purpose and a plan for that situation you're in right now. He may want you to get out of it someday at some point. He may give you the exit. And that's all good, but until that happens, Be like Paul, who just said, you know what, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and the purpose, you may not know, or you might. Paul knew the purpose. It was for the sake of the Gentiles. Have you ever thought about that? In a situation you don't like being in, why are you there? Do you know why you're there? And if you are, that's great, man. If you know the purpose of your suffering right now, that's great. Go for it. Live it out. Live on the edge. Do the best. I think that that's what got Paul with such a jolly attitude through all of his prison time. He's writing books in prison about joy and rejoicing and all this love and mushy stuff. I think he got through all that with joy because he knew he had a purpose. I think we can get through our challenges and trials with joy when we know that God has a purpose. So that's a good thing to look for. Paul says, man, I'm a prisoner, not of the Jews, not of the Romans, but of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. And so, by the way, just giving you a sneak preview on this. So the mystery that we're talking about, we'll see, is the mystery of God's love for the Gentiles and his plan of salvation for the Gentiles. Now, this is going to be important to four different people groups in this chapter. We're going to see that it's important for Paul the Apostle, number one. The mystery of God's love for the Gentiles was important for, number one, Paul the Apostle. And then we'll see that it was also important for the Gentiles themselves. We'll see, number three, it'll be important to the angels. And it will also, number four, be important to all Christians today. And we'll see that in this chapter. The mystery of God's love for the Gentiles and its importance. It's important to Paul. We see that in verse 1. But he continues here after verse 1. He says in verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word, how that by revelation he hath made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, he brings it up several times here in these first several verses. Verses 1 through 5, he talks about the mystery. And he says, as I wrote to you before, in few words. And we see that. Go with me to chapter 1 real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. He refers back what he wrote before. What's he talking about? It's Ephesians 1 verse 9 is what he's referring to, this mystery. Ephesians 1 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Gathering all things according to the mystery of his will. What's he gathering? Well, we learned in chapter 2, he's gathering Jews and Gentiles to be one new man. We saw that on Sunday. And so now he's referring to that mystery of one new man, Jew and Gentile being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ, and he's saying, that's what I'm writing about. Now, there's a word here that I'd like to draw your attention to, because I believe it's important, and it may really help assist your understanding of the Bible. It's a bit controversial, and it's the word dispensation. It's an interesting word. You'll see it here, both in what we just read, Ephesians 1, verse 10, but also we see it in our text tonight, Ephesians 3, verse 2. And in verse 2 it says that if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word. This word dispensation, there's an understanding that I believe is helpful. Maybe some people take it too far, the whole idea of dispensationalism. What is it? Are you a dispensationalist? Do you know if you're a dispensationalist or not? And people make big deals of this. And by the way, I'm always concerned when certain titles are ascribed to groups of people because the titles are clumsy. It's kind of like if you talk about the word Christian, it's a hard word to nail down because there are some people that are Christians that say they're Christians that really aren't. But there's people that don't even call themselves Christians but really are. Words can be tricky. Dispensationalists, not all dispensationalists are exactly the same. So don't get too crazy about this, but typically those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are a group of people that many would say are dispensationalists. They're basically, maybe even more than just pre-trib rapture, anyone who believes in pre-millennial view, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes are considered a dispensationalist. What's a dispensationalist? It's just the title for people who see that in the Bible there are dispensations of time. The Greek definition for the word dispensation, let's go to the original text of the Greek. The word there, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, if you look in the word studies of Greek, you'll find, this is what you'll find, a plan which involves a set of arrangements. Purpose, scheme, plan, arrangement. It's almost as if the word dispensation means that it's God's plan unfolding by His will. So it's through the dispensation of time, God is showing His heart for humanity and His plan for salvation for humanity. And what the dispensationalist argues is that there are dispensations of time that is all part of God's plan unfolding throughout history. So you say, okay, Brett, I get it. What's the big deal? Well, here's the thing. When you see this, it makes the Bible, I believe, make a lot of sense. People that aren't dispensationalists, when you talk to, you know, the average churchgoer of a non-dispensationalist Bible teaching group, you find that there's a lot of confusion generally. Ask them questions like, why did God give the law to the Jews if the law was just going to be done away with? And someone who doesn't understand dispensationalism, it's a hard one for them to answer. Did God change His mind? I thought God never changes. If God never changes, then why did He change everything? He created the heavens and earth. There was a flood. Did God flooded the earth and killed everybody but Noah? Was there a change there? God shifting, saying, okay, I'm done with those people. Let's start over. That's just almost, if you don't understand that there's actually dispensations of time, that's all part of God's plan from beginning to end. Let me quickly go over this. Are you willing to kind of cover some tougher stuff real quick? I think it's important to see this stuff. I'm going to give you eight dispensations of time that you see in the Bible. And you can look at this. Some people believe there's three. Other people believe there's more than eight. I'll just give you the eight that I tend to see as I read the Bible's description of its dispensations. The first age or dispensation of time that we see God in His plan, we're going to call it the age of innocence. The age of innocence. And the reason I'm going to call it that is basically goes from the very time of creation to the fall of man. The age of innocence represents Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. See, if humanity wanted to accuse God and say, God, you know, You allowed us to be created with a free will and we're sinners. If we would have been created and not had any sin, and we wouldn't have our parents to blame for who we are, and if it was pure and we were able just to walk with no evil around us, nothing, you know, if we were able to do that, then we would have been successful. We wouldn't have failed as humanity has failed. But that was an age in time where the world was beautiful and perfect, and Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God during that age of innocence from creation to the fall. Everything was perfect. Humanity failed even in that time. And then that brings us to the next dispensation of time. The dispensationalists call it the dispensation of conscience. For after the fall of man, they were given the knowledge of good and evil. And it was more left on the honor system at that point. Humanity knew what was good, knew what was bad, and they had to start doing what was right. The problem? Humanity had their flesh, that propensity to do sinful things. So during that age of conscience, that was left to humans' conscience. We were going to put them on the honor system, trusting humanity to behave based on their conscience. How did that work? That age was, I believe, God's part of God's plan, saying, I'm going to allow humanity to go through these phases of time to see failure, really, on all those stages. So during 650 years, roughly, about 1,650 years, from the fall of man to the flood, we're going to call that the age of conscience. And it really basically was a time when things got so horrible. Like, that was one of the ones that worked the least, by the way. Leaving it up to humanity. Why? Because by the time the flood came, there was violence on the earth. There was immorality. Just read the book of Genesis right before the flood, man. The description there, population explosion, but just all kinds of ugliness. And man, it was bad news. So that was the dispensation number two, conscience. That failed miserably in humanity's efforts. But then the third dispensation is the age of government. For after the flood, basically the age of government went from the flood to the time of the Tower of Babel. And that's where humanity started to organize. We don't really see much of that until the Tower of Babel, where there started to be rulers and leaders that were significant throughout history. And really the world started to unify around the Tower of Babel. How did that work out? Not so good. So the government age from the flood to Babel was about 425 years. Humanity says, if we could only come together as humanity and we could work together, we are the world, you know, it'll be great. We'll just have a great time being all together. The Lord says, didn't work. That was the age of government. And let me just tell you, by the way, if you think government's going to solve all our problems, just read your Bible. It's already been tried for millennia. It never works. Humanity's still messed up and bad, and we still will be. There's good news coming, however. So, you got the age of innocence, number one, the age of conscience, number two, the age of government, 425 years, flood to Babel, and that brings you to the age of promise. And that takes us basically 430 years time period from Abraham to the Exodus in Egypt. From Abraham to the Exodus in Egypt. And what's that? The age of promise was the covenant that God made with his people. It would be Abraham. God does a whole new work. Wouldn't you agree that the world changed? The whole thing seems to change with all of these dispensations. You see massive shift on how things work throughout history. And so God makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to do a mighty nation through him. And from his mighty nation would come one who would save the whole world. That kind of promise was made to Abraham. Oh God, if you'd only just let us see a little bit of what you're going to do and know that there's hope in the world, then humanity will behave. We'll do really well if we have a promise to hold on to. How did that work for the Jewish people? Not so good. The Jews, not only did they not really believe the promise most of the time, but when the promise actually came, they missed it altogether. When Jesus came, they missed it. So the age of promise, 430 years, Abraham to Exodus, and that brings us to that next phase, 1500 year period from Exodus to the cross. Anybody want to take a guess at what that name of that age is called? The law. The age of the law, because it was after the Exodus, the children of Israel left Egypt. They said, okay, well, we had promise and that didn't work out so well for the Jews. So they said, if we just had rules, humanity would say, if we just had some regulations, give us a list, Lord. Okay, you want a list about righteousness? Here you go. The law. How did that one work? The law kills. No one was ever saved by the law, we read in the New Testament. It gives us rules and regulations, but it's not what brings salvation. It's God's dispensations of time that he's using throughout history to reveal ultimately the ultimate answer for humanity. Do you see what's going on here? This is important to see. It makes you understand when you're reading the Bible and you realize, oh, this is that age where God was moving in this way. God doesn't change. People say, God don't never change, right? Remember that song? I love that song. He's God. God don't never change. It's a great song. Isn't that right, Brett? Yes, that's right. But God has a plan, and it's unfolding in his dispensations of time. That explains what he's doing. So during that age of the law, 1500 years, Exodus to the cross. Now, that brings us to from the cross all the way to the rapture of the church. That's going to be an age we can call one or two things. I'm going to call it the age of grace. Some people call it the church age, because that's when the church began. When Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, it was at that point people realized the law never saved. That's where Paul articulates perfectly in Galatians and Ephesians that we're not saved by the keeping of the law, but we're saved by grace through faith. So that dispensation of time, we are living in the present. By the way, as I look at all the ages throughout history, and even the ones that are in the future, I'm so glad I was born during the age of grace, aren't you? It's a good one to be in. However, if you are living in this age of grace and you reject the grace of God, I believe the penalty for that's going to be big. I'm so thankful that I'm chosen, that I've been predestinated, that God has chosen me and I've been adopted, because I could see my propensity to be stubborn and reject God's grace. There's so many people who have. See, the point that I'm making is even though we're glad we're part of this age of grace, the church age, there's still humanity that is not accepting, not believing. There's still sinful humanity rebelling against God. And so even the age of grace, while there are many who are saved during this age, even as some of the other ages, there were many who were saved, but they weren't saved by the law or by government. They were saved by believing the same way we're saved, only God's using this age to demonstrate that love and the grace that he has for humanity. I'm really glad I'm part of this age. But that's going to come to a close, I believe, at the rapture of the church. And that brings us to another short little age, if you want to call it that. And we're going to call that the tribulation. 7-year period, the Bible talks about how God's going to change the deal. Again, it's going to be a massive shift. After the rapture of the church, the whole program is going to change. The church will not exist on earth, I believe, because we will be will have been raptured. There's going to be a whole new delineation of believers in the tribulation period, and I'm going to call them the tribulation saints, because that's what the Bible sort of calls them. These are the people who, during the tribulation, will actually realize they'd missed the season of grace, the dispensation of grace, and they'll know family members and friends who are now gone by the rapture of the church, the tribulation period. What's that going to represent? It's God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And so that's going to be a time, I believe, more than any other time in history, God's going to show his hand to humanity. He's going to reveal that he's real and powerful. Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God just kind of fly across the universe and say, okay, I'm God, everybody believe in me, and if you don't, you're stupid because I'm huge and I'm loud and you should be listening to me. Why doesn't God just do that? Guess what? He's going to. It's going to be in that tribulation period where God's wrath is going to be poured out, and there's going to be huge angels flying across the sky declaring the gospel message, if you would. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem, the Bible says, that people are going to hate them. But when they try to go kill these two guys in Jerusalem, the Bible talks about how fire will come out of their mouth and consume anybody who tries to hurt them. And the world's going to hate these guys because they're going to be representing God, saying, see, this is God's power, and you cannot do anything against it. But then the story goes where they're going to be killed eventually. In that tribulation period, those two witnesses are going to be killed. Their bodies are going to be left in the streets for days. Does that sound like a part of the world? Certain people in the world like to do that, drag bodies through the streets. It's going to happen in Jerusalem to those two witnesses. But what's interesting is the Bible says they're going to make merry and give gifts one to another. It's like Christmas time. When these two witnesses die, the world's going to celebrate. Which shows, even during the tribulation, God's pouring out his wrath. And instead of people crying out to God saying, we believe and we're going to follow you because, man, we see it's true. The Bible says that they will actually say, rocks, fall on us and kill us, because we're not able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb. So even during the tribulation period, there's going to be stubborn-hearted people who will reject God, even though they could still repent at that point and be saved. Now, some of you might be thinking, by the way, Brett, I'm not going to be saved during the age of grace. I think you guys are a bunch of wackos. If you get raptured, good for you. Then I'll believe. If you, Brett, if I come to Athey Creek some Sunday or Wednesday night and you guys aren't here and me and maybe 10 other people are just sitting there going, where is everybody? Then I'll believe after that. And by the way, you can do that. But here's my question. Do you really believe that you will be willing to do that when right now it's a season of grace, God's love being really poured out upon your life and you, an offer of total salvation, when things are easy and good, do you really think that during a time where the Bible says the tribulation is going to be time, if you choose to follow Jesus then, you'll be persecuted, you'll be perhaps tortured, but you will definitely be ultimately killed for your faith, according to the Bible. That tribulation period is not going to be an easy time to accept Christ and believe. Do you really think you're going to do that then when you're not willing to do it now? Well, that's too much of a gamble, if you ask me. But that dispensation, I believe, is one that you could talk about. Some people combine the tribulation one with the next one, and that is the millennial kingdom. That's a period of time the Bible talks about. It's 1,000 years of God ruling and reigning on this earth. Well, Brett, isn't that the end of the story? Isn't that when everything goes good? Is that when everything goes good, the millennial kingdom? Anybody? No. Well, Brett, I thought everything's going to be good. Well, it's going to be everything's going to be good for us, by the way. Anybody who believed in Christ after the tribulation period and accepted Christ, man, it's all good from that point on. It's all good. But what's interesting is the Bible teaches that there will be those who will make it through the tribulation, not necessarily saved or what have you, but there'll be people who will make it through that time period, and it'll be a small number, relatively, to, compared to the population of the earth today, the Bible teaches. During the tribulation, most of the population of the earth will be killed. That's what the Bible says. But those that make it through in human form, who are not believers in Christ, but made it through alive, the tribulation, they will live during that millennial kingdom, and they will be under God's rule, and we will rule and reign with the Lord, those people, and their descendants. So there's going to be people during the millennial kingdom that will be under God's rule. It's the time of the millennial kingdom. But what's interesting is they'll be enforced. It'll be kind of an enforced righteousness during the millennial kingdom. And the lion will lie down with the lamb. There's going to be some neat and beautiful things. I don't mean to disparage the millennial kingdom. However, at the end of the 1,000 years, we read this in the book of Revelation, there's going to be Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but he'll be loosed at the end of that millennial kingdom, where people will have a final chance to choose or reject God and his son Jesus. Can you believe that? When I look at that and think, okay, reigning for 1,000 years with beauty and righteousness and goodness. If you're an environmentalist, it's going to be perfect during the millennial kingdom. Bible says all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Man, if you're a tree hugger, don't hug a tree. Pray for the millennial kingdom, where God rules on this earth, because that's going to make the world, even the mountains are going to rejoice, the Bible says. It's going to be awesome. But what's amazing to me is there's going to be hard-heartedness even after 1,000 years. And by the way, it's a crazy time. The millennial kingdom, if a person dies at the age of 100, people will mourn, the book of Isaiah says, because it'll be like a person died as a child. So people will live to be old like it was back before the flood during the millennial kingdom. See how the periods of time throughout all of in our past of the world, but also in the future, the Lord's saying, I'm going to do these dispensations of time so that I can ultimately bring you to that place where, and that's where we leave, I believe, dispensationalism and go to a new heaven and a new earth after the millennial kingdom. And that's where we all live happily ever after, according to the Bible, those that believed. Now you say, Brett, why did we go through all that? Because it really does help if you're a Bible student or reading the scriptures to be able to know why God is doing what he's doing now, in the past, in the Old Testament, but also in the future, eschatologically. That is Old Testament, prophecies from the Old Testament and the New. As they unfold throughout time, we can realize God's going to do a work in the tribulation period, but different than the work he's going to do in the millennial kingdom. And so Paul is making reference to what I believe we should all know about these divisions of time. So you say, Brett, great, thanks. Why don't we just keep reading? Okay, let's go. What dispensation is he talking about? It's real clear. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, that's what he's talking about. The grace given to the not only the Jews, not totally excluding the Jews, but the Jews, in a way, did have their time when they were given the promise, the dispensation of promise. The Jews were given their time in the dispensation of the law. And now this is a new dispensation where Gentiles are included along with the Jews to be saved by grace. That's why it's such good news. That's the mystery that he's talking about. By the way, when it's talking about this mystery, which in other ages was not made known, verse 5, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. That's the thing about these dispensations. People didn't know that there was a dispensation of grace coming along. It was hidden, and it was a mystery. That which was once hidden is now revealed, and this dispensation is seen. By the way, Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about this same thing. In Colossians 1, let me just read it to you. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That should end any question in our mind of the mystery that Paul's talking about. It's the mystery of Christ in us, saving us by his grace through faith. That's the mystery Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3. Got it? We understand? I'll go back and do it again if you want. No. Okay, here we go. So we see the first section here, we see that this mystery, it was important to Paul, verses 1 through 5. Now we're going to see how it is important to the Gentiles, and we're going to see that as we continue in verse 6. He says that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, where I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now this sounds so good because Paul is saying, man, I know what my job is. I'm the minister to the Gentiles. But I have to say, this is Paul at his best. This is Paul when he knows what he's supposed to be doing. It's funny how when you're in prison, you tend to know what you're supposed to be doing. But when Paul was out of prison, when you read the book of Acts, he struggles with his calling. You know what I'm talking about? Paul, he didn't want to minister to the Gentiles. He wanted to minister to the Jews. When you read Paul's story in the book of Acts, he's constantly making this mistake. I'm going to go to the minister to the Jews, but the Holy Spirit withstood me and didn't let me go. I wonder why, Paul. Have you ever tried to do something that you wanted to do, but the Lord doesn't want you to do it, and you know he doesn't want you to do it? You've got a specific calling on your life, but you say, you know, I'm not going to do that. When God says go, don't say no. Ask Jonah. Guys did a great job, by the way, at the Harvest Festival, a Jonah play. That was great. Big fish. But really, God said go. Jonah said no. Jonah, you're going to be the minister to the Ninevites. Not the Ninevites! The Ninevites are the worst, man. They skin people alive and make lampshades out of their skins. That's what the Ninevites were known for. Brutality. Torture. In fact, the Ninevites, when they killed everybody in a city, they'd pile their skulls up at the gate of the city so that anybody who came said, oh, the Ninevites took this city because the skulls are there. They were scary, brutal people. Jonah said, I'm not doing that. But wise is the man, wise is the woman who gets their calling and does what God wants them to do. Because if he calls you to do it, he's going to give you the power to do it. And even Paul the Apostle had a struggle with this. He so much wanted to be the minister to the Jews, but every time he did try to minister to the Jews, he was stoned with rocks or beat up or thrown in prison or even withstood by the Holy Spirit himself. And he ended up finding himself ministering to Gentiles because that's really all that was left for him by the time God got done with him. So the question is, you can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. What is it that God is calling you to do? Paul had to realize that. Here in verses 6 through 8, he's saying, this is my calling, the Gentiles. He's admitting it. He's acquiescing. But by this time, it's much later in his ministry, and he's finally got it. Okay, got it, Lord. I'm the pastor to the Gentiles. Now, by the way, here we see the blessings of what the Gentiles get in verse 6. They're fellow heirs, along with the Jews. And part of the same body, we learned that in chapter 2, and on Sunday we learned that, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, the promise of salvation through Christ. These are the blessings that the Gentiles get. And I love it because he says the Gentiles get the unsearchable riches of Christ. Did you hear about the news today? There's this little old pot-bellied British dude out on his farm, and he had one of those old metal detectors, and he just started going around his farm and going around out in the field just seeing if there was any metal there, and his little, you know, metal detector lit up and started beeping away, and he's like, what's this? And he just kind of kicked some dirt over, and suddenly he found some little chunks of what appeared to be shiny gold. So he kicked some more dirt over, and there was more gold and rings and earrings, and then there were even like sword implements, but it was all gold. He found $5 million worth of gold in his field. And what they believe it was is it was mostly military in nature, the stuff that was there. They believe that that for about 1,300 years, that gold has been hidden in that field by some army that killed a bunch of soldiers and stripped the gold off of the dead bodies, and that's where they stashed it in the middle of this field and hid it under the ground. This old guy found it, and now he's $5 million richer, and they're putting the stuff in the museums and all this stuff. But you know, it's kind of cool. You kind of see a guy get millions. It's kind of fun. But Paul's saying, don't you realize, Gentiles? I'm speaking of riches unsearchable. Like, to realize the gold that we have found in Christ, it's hard for us to even fathom. So unfathomable, Paul's going to use that kind of language even later in this chapter. You know, we can sit here on a Wednesday night and go through our Bibles and go, okay, Ephesians chapter 3 is great. But our hearts should be lifted with joy when we realize his unsearchable riches. We've hit the jackpot, man. We have been given the glory and the hope of heaven. That little pudgy dude in England, $5 million, petty cash, man. You and I, we have the hope of heaven and God's unsearchable riches. And Paul's going to wax even more eloquent on that one as we get further into it. So we've got how the mystery of the love of the Lord is to Paul important, but also is important to the Gentiles. But then in verse 9 it says, and to make all men see that, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Who is the mystery of God's plan important to? The grace of God important to? Paul, number 1, verses 1 through 5. The Gentiles, number 2, verses 6 through 8. But also to the angels. And we see that verses 9 and 10. Because it says that mystery, to the intent that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church and the manifold wisdom of God. It's interesting because the angels in the Bible look into humanity with a curiosity, the Bible teaches. And I almost can picture them taking their wing and, you know, scratching their head going, what is the deal here, man? Why does God love humanity? We just don't get it. Here these people are, you know, we go and visit them and do things and they entertain us unaware. But they still don't get it. They still don't know God's love. But the angels, one of the people that are into this mystery of God's plan for even the Gentiles, the angels are interested in it, according to this passage. And Paul makes that clear. Kind of interesting. It's to the angels. Well, and then fourthly and finally, who should be interested? Paul the apostle, the Gentiles of Paul's day in Ephesus. Also, the angels themselves are interested. But finally, verses 11 through 21, all of Christianity today should be interested in the mystery of God's love and plan for the Gentiles. And we read in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the salvation through Christ is eternal. Don't ever be afraid. When you become a Christian, if you truly believe and accept Christ, it's eternal. We're not living in fear that someday we'll sort of undo the work of God in our lives. People ask me, Brett, what if I blow it during the millennial kingdom? Will I be offed out of God's favor? I believe that that's biblically impossible. Once you are ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, we're on safe ground. It's a whole different economy, a whole different deal. That's good news. It's eternal. The eternal purpose which was purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Yeah, he's saying, don't be sweating it out for me. I'm in prison, but don't feel bad. I'm doing this for you, and I'm glad to do it, as Paul's saying. I'm in prison. It's okay. But I like how he gives them, he says, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. It reminds me of what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, which I think probably was Paul. We don't know for certain. But there in Hebrews, we're told in chapter 10 that we get to enter into the holiest. What's the holiest? The Holy of Holies, where they used to put the Ark of the Covenant, where you would have died if you would have entered that in the tabernacle days or even in the temple days. The Holy of Holies was only for the high priest one time a year during Yom Kippur. Or, Day of Atonement. But the great news, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened to that heavy veil or that curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Ripped in two from top to bottom. That wasn't just a shower curtain, folks. This baby was huge. It took hundreds of priests just to lift the thing, history tells us. It was giant in the temple. That same piece of barrier cloth or whatever ripped into and suddenly was opened. Why? Because we now, according to Hebrews 10, enter in by a new and living way, not an old and dead way. The old dead way was you had to be a high priest and you had to make lots of death, sacrifice of animals. There had to be blood of sheep and goats and birds and offerings made. And it was a total carnage. In fact, in the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, there's historians that write about the days where they would make those sacrifices, the Day of Atonement and what have you. So many sheep and lambs and goats and stuff would be slaughtered there on the Temple Mount that the Valley Kidron had a little river that ran down through it, and that would not flow with water. It looked like it was flowing with just thick blood. That's how much slaughter was going on there on the Temple Mount at the altar. But there's a new and living way. It's not the old covenant, the old way. There's a new promise through Christ Jesus. What a glorious bit of truth. And so, as they made that new and living way, that's for us. We enter boldly. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. We enter in boldly by a new and living way, the throne room of grace. By the way, that's why when you come to church, do you ever feel like, man, I've been a sinner. Before I can sing some songs, I feel like I need to do penance of some kind. I feel like I'll be a hypocrite if I sing a happy tune about Jesus when I come to Athey Creek on a Wednesday night knowing that I just cussed out my friend at work. How can I do this? I'll tell you. We get to enter in, not that I encourage cussing out your friend at work. That is sin. And it will mess you up and it's hurtful to you. Definitely, sin is bad. But the reason you can come to church and still lift your hands, even at the risk of someone saying, what a hypocrite. The reason you can come to church and worship God, even though you're a big, huge sinner, even today, is because we get to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. Jesus was the sacrifice for that sin. And one prayer away, man, that's as far as we are from God. Yeah, our sin does separate us from God. But as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as you're walking in these doors and you're feeling heavy and guilty, like, oh boy, I feel kind of hypocritical and I was a sinner today and here I am at church. Here's what you do. You just take a moment and say, Lord, forgive me for my wretched sins today. Forgive me for cussing out my friend at work. Forgive me for cutting that guy off on the freeway. Help me to not do that anymore. Help convict me of sin in the future. This and that, as you just kind of make things right, it's just one prayer away. And guess what? You're made righteous. You're given that righteousness that's imputed. You can come boldly into the throne room of grace and sing out before the Lord and not be ashamed. That's the good news. And that's the boldness that I believe Paul's talking about, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Jesus Christ. Good stuff. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's about to talk about what he prays about for the church. But I'd like you to note with me the posture of prayer that Paul employs. He bows his knees. Question, is it important? This is a rhetorical question. I want you to think about it. Is it important concerning what posture you take during prayer time? And if you think about it, well, if I kneel or sit or stand or fall down on my face or bow my head, close my eyes or fold my hands, or does it matter? Is it important? And I'm going to say the answer is absolutely yes. And the reason we know it is important is because the Bible records almost without exception the posture of people when they pray. What's interesting is there's all postures recorded. David literally just sat and prayed, the Bible says. So he's like sitting like you guys are right there, and he prayed to the Lord. David did that. We know Jesus fell on his face before the Father and prayed. We also see Jesus bowing his head in some prayers, but also we see him lifting up his eyes to heaven. Mostly we see him doing that, by the way. We see David standing in the sanctuary, standing. Even the Bible says, stand up and bless the Lord your God, which is exalted. So you see standing, sitting, kneeling, falling down on your face before the Lord. All postures. The reason it is important is because I believe it's an indication of what's going on in your heart. And there's something about an outward action that's sort of indicative of your inward heart for the Lord. And I like to think about the posture that I'm using when I'm praying. Have you ever, for example, felt when you're praying a little bit of sinfulness creep into even your prayers? And you start praying about this or that. There's been times I've been praying, just sitting there, praying, and I kind of detect in my prayer maybe a bit of cynicism against even the Lord, or maybe a dislike for someone that I should be loving, and I feel convicted of that. There's times where I've been praying and I feel compelled to go to my knees in repentance, to go to my knees in humility. See, going to your knees is a humbled kind of condition. Standing before the Lord is kind of more of a rejoicing. And it's standing before the Lord. There's something, even in our culture, standing is a way to show respect. There used to be a day, and we should get back to this, when if you were a younger person, if an older person walked into the room, you'd stand up in respect for the older person. Nowadays, I sound like an old fellow here, but nowadays, kids these days, they sit slouched on the couch when grandpa walks in, like, hey, pops. And that's all he gets. I think we need to change that. Because the Bible records how standing is a way to show respect. When my grandpa walks in the room, I stand up. When my dad walks in the room, I'll stand up. I believe if a person who's a year older than me, I'll stand up. I don't just slouch and kind of say, hey, man, what's up? You know, I think we need to be careful in a casual Portland kind of thing that we do here. That's cool. I like the casualness of Portland. But maybe we've become so casual that even our posture to the Lord is all cashed out. We're all slouched down when we're talking to the Lord. Okay, Lord, well, I guess I better pray today and talk to you. No, that's Portlandia. Don't do that. Consider your posture. It is important. He says here, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord. By the way, this is the prayer number 2 in the book of Ephesians. We saw prayer number 1 in chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. It was concerning the enlightenment of the Gentiles, dealt with knowing God's plan for them. This is prayer number 2, verses 14 through 21. It's dealing with enablement, and it's talking about our being. And so the posture here is of kneeling before the Lord. Verse 15, here's the prayer as he goes on. He says, of this prayer, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Isn't it interesting how the prayers that we offer for people often, or for ourselves, often have to do with the outer man or the outer woman? Materialism or whatever. We always pray for externals. But the first thing that Paul prays for here is the inner man, which we might call the soul or the heart of man, the part of the you that's inside that feels and thinks stuff, the part of you that gets depressed, the part of you that gets angry, that inner man. Paul, he says that the riches of his glory be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. I think it'd be good for us to take a lead from Paul and pray this for people. We live in a day where the inner man is weak and feeble. I have a hunch Bible Christians of the times of the Ephesians, if they saw what our culture deals with emotionally and what we get depressed about and discouraged and where our inner man becomes weakened, they would laugh at us. Are you guys kidding? You're depressed? Really? You should have lived in Ephesus back in our day. I'm sure the early church would say, you guys, man, what's wrong with you? Maybe we need to get back to what Paul was doing back then and pray for the inner man. Husbands, instead of complaining about your wife being so emotional, wouldn't it be better for you to do what Paul does here and pray about her inner woman? That the Lord would strengthen that part of her that feels weak? Instead of complaining about it or grumbling against it, man, we need to be praying for the strengthening of those that we love rather than just only worrying about externals. Paul got that. Not the outer man. He starts with the inner man for strength. Why? Why would you care about somebody's inner man? Because that's where Christ dwells. Your inner man, the inner part of you, is important because that's the dwelling place of Christ. It says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you get the sense that Paul's trying to state this as strongly as he possibly can? Like, he's using language that's like doubly impossible. Like this phrase here, he says, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, you say, the fullness of God. If we just take even one part of God, what about his size? Can you be filled with God's fullness if God can span the whole universe with the palm of his hand? Here's Paul saying that you be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, he's trying to express something here deeply. He's using infinite type language, that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The love of Christ goes beyond anything we can really even know. If the love of Christ passes knowledge, where does it go past to? Have you ever thought about that? Knowledge is something to know, gnosko in the Greek. It's to be able to comprehend and understand. But he's praying that they would somehow know something that's unknowable. That's what he's saying. That's interesting to me. So can it be known if it's unknowable? Brett, you're getting a little too philosophical for yourself there, buddy. Well, maybe, but I believe there is a way to begin to comprehend, maybe not fully, the fullness of his riches, and that's by the power of his Spirit. Because that's what Paul prays. He says in verse 16, to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and all that stuff that he mentioned, the unsearchable or unknowable riches of Christ. I believe it's by the power of the Holy Spirit in you as a Christian that will help you to begin to understand his love and the riches that he has for you. Now, verse 17 is key, where he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word dwell there, mark it, underline it, jot it down in your notes if you want. The Greek word is katoikeo, which is a word that is interesting because it doesn't just mean like when we use the English word dwell, you could dwell in the foyer. That word, you could just dwell there. You know, after the service, I'm going to dwell. We wouldn't use that word. It's a little King Jamie, but we would say if you're going to dwell in the foyer, that means after the service you're going to hang out in the foyer for a few minutes. But Kenneth Wiest of Wiest's Word Studies in the New Testament Greek, which I love that whole, it's a four-volume set, great books of Greek scholarship. He says, man, we miss the meaning when the word dwell, katoikeo, is used here. The word is better to be totally at home. When it says dwell, you got to picture a cozy fire and a nice, comfortable leather lazy boy chair in front of the fire with a ribeye steak cooking on the grill outside, being ready to be served. Is anybody hungry? Man, I just got hungry suddenly. Man, a ribeye. That'd go good right now. But be that as it may, the idea to dwell means to be completely at home. And to just, so what's he saying? That Christ may be at home in your hearts by faith. My heart, that's the inner man, by the way, is Christ at home there? That's a concern to me. And I believe the way you make your house, the heart for God, not homey to God, is to fill it with junk. Instead of ribeye steak, you got Hot Pockets. Instead of a leather lazy boy, you got a cold metal chair. What is it in your heart? Is Christ at home in your heart? When we sin, and when we go look at junky stuff, when we listen to junky stuff, when we fill our inner man, our soul, our heart with godless, yucky music that makes us think of things less than holy. When we look at things with our eyes, when we think about things that are unholy and anger and bitter and all that stuff, that makes our home very, very unhomey, if you would. It's not katoikeo. But when we get rid of that stuff, then Christ can come in and dwell, katoikeo, dwell in your life. And man, that's the best place to be. Christ at home in your life. The more you bring in the world, the less at home he is, I believe. And there's more than this scripture that it implies that Christ wants to be at home and dwell richly in your heart by faith. Well, quickly, verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Boy, if you just take that phrase right there, he's able to do exceeding abundant. Now, this is again, double positive. Paul's trying to overstate this as best as he knows how. Exceeding abundantly above, really is the idea there, all that we ask or think. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you would ask or even think about? So funny, you know, Moses, we see him practically doing this in the Old Testament. Remember, as they were leaving Egypt, they were finally out in the middle of the wilderness, and the people were hungry, and they needed meat. We want meat. We want meat. We're sick of this manna, this bread. Moses goes, okay, Lord, we got to get some meat. What are we going to do, Lord? We need some meat. And so Moses gives the Lord an option. Lord, should we get the meat from our flocks and herds, or should we go to the sea and get fish from the sea? Which one? Fish or meat from our flocks and herds? What are we going to do? Which one? And the Lord says, no. No? Which one, Lord? Well, with the Lord, it's a false dilemma. There's no dilemma for God. Tell you what, Moses, what we're going to do is we're going to have quail just kind of fly down from heaven and hit you in the face, man. I mean, you're going to just have it be able to pick it up and eat. It's going to be good. And you're going to have like they come down, you'll hit them like baseballs, because the Bible says some guys will gather even 12 homers full of quail. Isn't that what that means? No, a homer is a basket of full. But yeah, quail from heaven. That's a great idea, Lord. And it happened that way. And they ate so much they had meat coming out their nostrils. Oh, man, really good for that ribeye. Anyway, so all that said, don't put God in a box. Pray, when you pray, say, Lord, you are able to do all things. I like to pray, Lord, you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I could even ask or even think about. So, Lord, you do your will, not my will, thy will. That's the way to pray. That's what Paul's saying. Lord, you're able to do exceeding abundantly above anything we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the Holy Spirit. The word power there in the Greek, dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. So he's going, boom, this is the power of God, boom. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen? Amen. Seems like that's the end of Ephesians, but it's not. In the next couple chapters, we're going to tackle things like marriage and children obeying your parents and all kinds of stuff. So come next week as we continue our study through Ephesians. Let's all stand together. Lord, as we study this chapter, our hearts are stirred with joy, knowing that we've been given such glorious hope of heaven, that we've been saved by grace, that we've hit the jackpot spiritually to know that we get to be with you for eternity. Forgive us, Lord, for being grouchy and depressed and not really remembering the glory of your unsearchable love that you have for us. Forgive us, Lord, where we've forgotten that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people of faith and that our hearts would be a place where you can dwell, where you can be at home. Lord, I pray as you come into the living room of our house that you wouldn't see junky shows on our TV sets in our heart just being hidden away. I pray when you go to our recreation room of our heart, Lord, that you wouldn't find our recreational activities something that repulses you. I pray that, Lord, when you travel through our rooms of our house, of our heart, Lord, that you'd find a place that you're able to dwell. Clean out those rooms, Lord, that are not comfortable to you. Show us and convict us the areas of our lives that need correction. Lord, I pray that those that have forgotten that we get to enter into the holiest of holies by a new and living way. Maybe even feeling guilty to be at church sometimes because of their sin. But Lord, I pray that we'd be quick to go to our knees in humility to confess our sins before you and to know that you're forgiving and gracious. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be born during this time period of grace, the church age. Lord, what a great time to be alive, and what a glorious place you've put us in. And we look forward to ultimately being with you forever. So bless your church. May this time in your word bring forth good fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.